When Auden, my second child, was born, he came out of the womb ticked off. He screamed and he screamed and he persistently screamed at the top of his lungs. Steve and I were both crying, and the nurse came over to us and said that the screaming was normal and to not worry. Through our tears, we explained that they were tears of joy. You see, when I was in labor with my first child, Adair, there was meconium in the fluid. And I'm no OB, but what I understood from the doctor was that it wasn't a big deal unless Adair aspirated or breathed in the meconium. If she breathed in the meconium, it could go into her lungs and she could have respiratory distress or breathing problems. I knew Apgar scores from medical school and that when babies are born, they should ideally scream. When Adair was born, she was silent. Silent. She had aspirated a ton of meconium and would go on to spend a week in the NICU. So 2 years later, when our exuberant Auden was born and he came out screaming, we were overjoyed. It was one of the most happy and joyful moments of my life. Our son was born and our son could breathe. Wendell Berry said, "Be joyful, though you've considered all the facts." Can we get the slides going? There you go. Be joyful, though you've considered all the facts. Why are we uncomfortable with joy? Is it because of all the pain we see in the world around us? We are 2 years into a global pandemic. Tribalism and echo chambers are ravaging our country. There's the war in Ukraine that Bill prayed about. There's the genocide that's happening in China. I could go on. On a global level, on a communal level, misery and pain and injustice abound. I'll ask it again. Why are we uncomfortable with joy? Is it because we feel more open? If we are joyful, does that in some way make us more vulnerable to pain? Are the lows lower? Do they feel lower if we embrace the highs of joy? We all suffer. Some is public, some is private, some is known. Looking forward, we know that we will suffer again and that our loved ones will suffer. How does joy fit into this? Is joy important? Is joy appropriate? Does cultivating joy and beauty in the world in some way, is it a contradiction or insensitive or tone deaf to all the misery in the world? By embracing joy, are we in some way denying the suffering? I mean, no one wants to be that annoyingly cheerful person. And no one wants to be indifferent to the injustice of the world. Some people think that if you're joyful, you must be going along to get along. If you were truly aware of what's happening in the world and self-aware, you would be unhappy. They think that if you are joyful, you must either be ignorant or ignoring the pain of others. Is that correct? So, is joy important? Is joy okay? Does it matter to cultivate goodness and beauty and joy when the world continues to fall apart? Yes. Yes, it does, and in large part because the world continues to fall apart. Today, I'm going to talk about how it is incredibly important to cultivate joy. I'm going to focus on the book of Philippians. It's a short book. It's just four chapters, but Paul's joy in that book is a powerful statement to us today. The context for the book of Philippians, just like any book in the Bible, is important. Philippians is one of Paul's prison letters. There are four prison epistles. Paul wrote them while he was in prison in Rome. It is Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. So he wrote them somewhere between 60 to 62 AD in Rome. And as many of you know, Paul was ultimately beheaded in Rome, somewhere between 62 and 67 AD. So the book in the Bible famous for joy was written by a prisoner that would ultimately be executed. But let's back up a little bit and look at who the Philippians were. Paul was in what is modern-day Turkey, in areas like Galatia, another book in the Bible, and he was moving west. Let's read Acts 16, 1-9. So they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas, where one night Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man standing and appealing to him in the words, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." As soon as Paul had seen this vision, he made every effort to get to Macedonia, convinced that God had called them to give them the good news. So they traveled all the way to Macedonia and Philippi. Small aside, I used to call it Macedonia, but now I'm hearing historians call it Macedonia. Anyways, Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was a powerful city in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. So Paul went from Turkey to Greece, and Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. So as a Roman colony in a sea of Greek cities, Philippi enjoyed special rights and tax privileges. It was a wealthy city. And in Paul's letter, he even thanks them for their generous financial support of his ministry over the years. So let's jump a little bit more into the book. So after ministering some time in Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested. Acts 16:22. At this, the crowd joined in the attack, and the magistrates had them stripped and ordered them to be beaten with rods. Then, after giving them a severe beating, they threw them into prison, instructing the jailer to keep them safe. On receiving such strict orders, he hustled them into the inner jail and fastened their feet securely in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake big enough to shake the foundations of the prison. Immediately, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the doors of the prison had been opened, he drew his sword and was on the point of killing himself, for he imagined that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out to him at the top of his voice, "Don't hurt yourself, we are all here." Then the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembling all over, fell at the feet of Paul and Silas. He led them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord, and then you will be saved, you and your household." Then they told him and all the members of his household the message of God. There and then, in the middle of the night, he took them outside and washed their wounds. And he himself and all his family were baptized without delay. Paul and Silas were subsequently released from prison, and then they left Philippi. Philippi was the first church established on the continent of Europe. Now in Philippians, Paul is writing to them years later at the end of his ministry from a different prison, his prison in Rome. Now, singing in prison is a proclamation of joy in the face of oppression and maybe death. That same joy is going to shine through in the book of Philippians when Paul is writing to them from his other prison where he ultimately is put to death. Let's jump into the book. Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 16 times in this small book. For context, the book is only 104 verses and he uses it 16 times. I want to focus on 4 points that stand out to me. One way that Paul cultivates joy is by, that's my son. One way that Paul cultivates joy is by being grateful for and rejoicing in the positive aspects of a situation. Now, practicing gratitude can sound trite, it can sound simple, but in practice, it is anything but that. Let's look at some examples. He does it at the beginning of his book, Philippians 1, 12 to 14. "Now concerning myself, I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me has in effect turned out to the advantage of the gospel. First of all, my imprisonment means a personal witness for God before the palace guards, and not to mention others who come and go. Then it means that most of our brothers, somehow taking fresh heart in the Lord from the very fact that I am a prisoner for Christ's sake, have shown far more courage in boldly proclaiming the word of God." Then he closes with it in Philippians 4, 21 to 22. "Greetings to every true Christian from me and all the brothers here with me. All the Christians here would like to send their best wishes, particularly those who belong to the emperor's household." In Philippians 1, Paul is grateful that his ministry from prison has emboldened others to stand witness. And in Philippians 1 and 4, he rejoices that his imprisonment has enabled him to stand witness and to proclaim the gospel to an audience he otherwise likely would never have had access to, the imperial guard and Emperor Nero's own household. Let's think about it. Even if Paul had gone to Rome as a missionary and had preached in synagogues and public spaces for years, it's unlikely that Nero's household would have come to those gatherings. But from a place of oppression, a prisoner, Paul was able to stand witness and to share to some of the highest elites of the British Empire. And the Holy Spirit was able to work in their hearts, and they accepted God. That is amazing. At the end of his letter, Paul closes with saying that the brothers and sisters, especially those in Nero's household, send their wishes. That's so amazing. The second way that Paul nurtures joy is by focusing on the gospel above all else. Again, that can sound obvious, but it is incredibly, incredibly easy to become myopic and to focus on non-essentials or petty things. Let's read Philippians 1, 15 to 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, because they think that they can cause me trouble for me in my imprisonment. What is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Whew, that's tough stuff. How often am I put off because my preference doesn't happen at church? How often do I disagree with how things are prioritized at church? On a broader level, how often do I think less of a project because of the leaders involved? There are Adventist thought leaders, and to be clear, not anyone in this church, but there are Adventist administrators or leaders in other capacities that I strongly disagree with, strongly. And this verse is challenging for me. It reminds me that I need to rejoice that they are sacrificing and giving of their time to proclaim the gospel. I need to not only tolerate their differences of opinion, but to pray for them and to genuinely rejoice in their ministry. That is not easy. That is not obvious for me. These things are, they're a continual struggle and a surrender because they go against the very grain of my fallen nature. But Paul does it so well. The third part is a part of the book that I've glossed over before. Philippians 2. For now I have considered it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you, for he is my brother, a co-worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to me in my need. Indeed, he greatly missed all of you and was distressed because you heard that he had been ill. In fact, he became so ill that he nearly died. But God showed mercy on him, not to him only, but also to me, so that I would not have grief on top of grief. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you can rejoice and I can be free from anxiety. Why does the Bible include this? Is this theology? Let's look at another example, a famous one in John. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Or there's in the book of Mark, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and then he tells them to go get her something to eat. Why does the Bible include Paul's distress over the letter bearer falling ill, or Jesus weeping, or Jesus telling people to get the raised girl some food? I would say that if you view the Bible as a theology textbook, or a policy manual, or a list of truths from God, these probably seem rather superfluous, you know, not important. But if you view the Bible as a story of God reaching out to fallen humanity, a loving father seeking to restore his children, then these relational details shine forth. Amen. There are only 104 verses in this book, and Paul spends six of them talking about this guy Epaphroditus, who we know nothing about, because he cares for him. Jesus wept when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew he was going to raise him, but he still wept because his friend whom he loved had died, and he cried. Feeding Jairus' daughter may seem like a small, insignificant detail, but it says a lot. Jairus had asked Jesus to heal his daughter, which Jesus did. But then Jesus went on to show concern for her comfort, not just her life. These may seem like fluffy, fluffy details, but they show that an essential part of living a life of joy is found in caring for others. Yes, you will get hurt at times, and caring for others can be messy, but Christianity is not like some religions that call us to shun our attachments so that we are free to pursue our spirituality. Christ calls us and tells us that our spirituality and joy are actually fundamentally rooted in service and relationship, not only to God, but others. The fourth aspect of this book is the foundation for the others. It's found in Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write this again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Rejoice in the Lord. That is a common refrain in that book and other places. Not only rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. I remember growing up, various people would ask me if I was absolutely sure I was saved. I think they thought it was a clever, deep question, but it was a stumbling block for me. I remember trying to figure out, how could I be absolutely sure? I used to try to gauge if I felt saved. If I was really saved, I should be able to feel it. Feel different, right? Well, what if I didn't feel special that day? A couple of years ago, I read Watchman Nee's book, A Normal Christian Life, and it changed my Christian walk. Watchman Nee was a Chinese evangelist who was imprisoned and then ultimately died in prison in China in 1972. Watchman Nee helped me separate the justification that happened, past tense happened, with Christ on the cross in the experiential part of my Christian walk. My feelings are important, but they have nothing to do with what Christ accomplished on that cross. Christ died for me, that God and the Bible say that that is enough. I accept that. Done. My feelings are not a part of this process or equation. In terms of my salvation, my feelings are irrelevant. Christ did it. I needed to stop trying to validate God's salvation with my feelings. My Christian walk began when I accepted Christ around age 9. We live in a broken world. I have good days and happy days, and I have periods of sadness. I have weeks where I invest more in my relationship with God, and I have weeks where I get more distracted by the busyness of life. Or frankly, there are times where I'm just hurting. But I know that what God accomplished on that cross is so much bigger than my feelings and what I'm going through in that moment. And the peace, the existential peace and joy that comes from that is unlike anything I had before. The joy came when it was not about feeling saved, but in rejoicing that Christ had already saved me. So let's circle back to my opening questions. How do joy in our broken world interface? What role does joy play? I propose 3. 1, joy is an act of defiance to the darkness. You might as well. Wendell Berry, in his poem, The Mad Farmer's Liberation Front, said, our opening quote, "Be joyful though you've considered all the facts." He is not saying, don't see the suffering in the world. He is not saying, don't weep as Jesus wept, though you've considered all the facts. Being joyful with your eyes and heart open to the world is an act of defiance to Satan. 2, it is a blessing to others. We affect those around us. If you are bothered by the injustice, the misery, and the evil in the world, one of the most practical things you can do is be a person that brings joy and light into the world. It is an act of loving others. Those that know me well, they know that I love J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote The Lord of the Rings. There's a small scene in Return of the King, which is the final book in the series. It's a scene that would be so easy to miss, but it stayed with me for years. So Sam and Frodo, they're wandering through Mordor, and Mordor is the homeland of Sauron, and Sauron is the Satan figure in the book. And they're nearing Mount Doom to complete their quest, and hopefully destroy the evil there, and they are cold. They are literally starving. They are alone. These hobbits are sneaking through the different armies of evil of Sauron, and for reference, hobbits are shorter than my 5-year-old Adair. So they're small and they're alone. So, and as they're nearing the epicenter of evil, you know, the smoky clouds are blotting out the sun, and the very weight of being so close to the source of evil are literally bearing down on them, and they've saturated everything. But they continue to stagger along. At this point, they view it as a suicide mission. They don't expect to survive, but they continue. And one night, which is for this picture, they're laying there shaking in the cold, awaiting the misery of the next day, and Sam looks up and sees something, which is one of my favorite passages in the book. There, peeping in the cloud rack above a dark tour high in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small passing, thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Hope. Beauty and joy provide hope. We live in a sick, broken world. But beauty and joy properly constituted can be like that twinkling star for Sam. It can serve as a reminder that sin is a passing thing. Christ has won. He's won. And there is beauty, and there is joy, and there is salvation that is forever beyond sin's reach. And by properly constituted beauty and joy, I mean, don't be a Pollyanna and oblivious. Engage in the world and bring beauty and joy. Be a warrior for light, especially when the world is falling apart. 3, joy is an act of worship. Rejoice because at the core of existence is God. Let that sink in. God created us and he created all of existence. And God sustains all of existence at this very moment. Unlike some religions that believe that the core of reality is light and darkness, that is not Christianity. The core of reality is holiness and love. Grief, pain, death, those are a contaminant. They are a cancer. The core of reality, the source of existence, is pure goodness, which is why we feel indignation at injustice, which is why we feel deep sadness at misery. Sin, the contaminant, it will come to an end. And I cannot think of a better reason to rejoice and to worship God. Let's close with Philippians 4:4-6. Many of you probably know this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let everyone see your gentleness. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. After medical school, there's residency, and that's where you train in your specialty, like pediatrics or emergency medicine. Some doctors choose to pursue a fellowship after residency. That's where you subspecialize, like pediatric cardiology, not just pediatrics. I was in residency and the deadline was approaching for applying for fellowship, and I knew what I wanted, but I didn't know what God wanted. I had been praying for 6 months asking if I should apply for fellowship. Silence, nothing. One day, shortly before the deadline, I got into a disagreement of sorts with one of my informal advisors. He wanted me to apply, and I said that I didn't feel comfortable applying since I didn't know what God's will was. He quite understandably responded, God gave us brains, and he encourages us to use them to the best of our ability and make the best decisions we can with the information we have. You should apply, Ashley. I responded that, yes, the practical facts suggest that I should apply to fellowship, but that I believe that if I've been asking God for 6 months and have heard nothing, that God is asking me to pass, to either not do it at all, or to wait until God opened the doors in some way. It was an emotionally draining conversation. I left exhausted, but I had peace that I had made the right decision. I would not pursue my dream. I would wait on the Lord. The next day, Steve and I were hiking up San Jacinto Mountain, and all of a sudden, I felt the presence of God. I didn't see anything, I didn't hear any voices, but I felt his presence. And it was one of those times that I get clarity, and I felt clarity that God wanted me to pursue fellowship. And so in this instance, it doesn't always work out this way, but in this instance, it wasn't until I fully had surrendered and had let go of it that God responded. Steve turned around startled because all of a sudden I was standing there in the middle of the trail just crying. I hadn't even matched into fellowship. I hadn't done anything yet. but I was crying tears of joy because I had the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Thank you.
Bless you, your children, your towns, and your fields. May he bless your hands, your herds, and your flocks, and the harvest of your ground. May all that you set your hands to be blessed. May the Lord preserve your going out and your coming in. I pray that your joy may be full and that we may be known as the people of God. Amen.